This evening I want us to look at some words found in Isaiah chapter 43 and the second verse. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2. Isaiah was called to be a prophet in the year that King Uzziah of Judah died, which was 740 BC. And he continued to preach the word of God into the reign of King Manasseh. That would have been about 685 BC. So he preached the word of God for some 40 years to the people of his day. A great deal of Isaiah's prophecy is taken up with the events and with the nations of his own day. So in the first 39 chapters, for example, we have prophecies delivered concerning Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, and so on. But the latter part of his prophecy, from Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 66, chiefly have respect to later times, even distant times. He predicts the captivity, which is long after his time, in actual fact, but he predicts it as it took place in 605 BC. He also predicts deliverance from captivity, which happened in 537 BC. And he couches this prophecy in such terms as begs a fuller fulfillment, a higher fulfillment. And so, although we are sure that he ministers to the captives who would be in Babylon some 200 years after him, yet he predicts something greater and grander. And there's overwhelming biblical evidence for the fact that he refers repeatedly to our spiritual recovery from a captivity worse than Babylon, a spiritual recovery under Christ for the people of God. Well, here, addressing those who would in the future be in captivity and had already suffered long, for so he perceives them, he says, "Fear not," in verse 1. Fear not. Why should they not fear? Why should we not fear? Well, the exhortation is made on the grounds of God's merciful nature, that when he sees us in misery, his heart is moved with mercy. Fear not. Fear not, because God's sovereign purpose concerns them. And his will is good to his people. Fear not, because he has a relationship with them, as indeed he has with us. He is our God. He is our Savior. He is our Father. Fear not, because he is faithful to his word of promise, and he's promised good for his people, and he will keep his word. fear not, because he has providential regard for us, and he will care for us. Fear not, because he promises to continue with us to the end, and the Lord will not forsake his people, but will remain with them and remain loving them, whatever they pass through on the journey of life. Fear not. In short, he seems to be saying, fear not, remember God. And remember God is with you. And remember God will carry you through. Fear not. He reminds them of God's wonderful dealings with them in the past. There are three examples of this here. First of all, his wonderful dealings with them in sovereign election. Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Now Jacob, we know, was the one whom God loved with peculiar love. In the book of Malachi, chapter 1 and verse 2, ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. I loved Jacob. And those words are taken up, as you know, and applied in the New Testament to all those who are of the election of grace. Paul in Romans 9, verse 10, when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved. So it was that Jacob was the object of God's great love. And he was the object of God's choice. John Trapp tells us that God first loved his choice, and then he chose his love. And that is it. And it may be said of us also, not in a national sense, not in a typical sense either, but in a very real sense, that God's eternal love has been upon us, and therefore we are chosen. Israel was a chosen nation. We, as Peter reminds us, are a chosen people. And for us, electing love results in spiritual and eternal blessing. God's dealings in that, lest you lose hope and confidence. Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob. He brought Jacob into existence. He brought Israel into existence. Loved and chose and blessed them for his own. So God's wonderful dealings in sovereign election. It is not the case that we chose God, at least not in the first instance. He chose us, and therefore did we choose him. He chose us preveniently, long before we made any response to him. He chose us from before the foundation of the world. Electing love was given us in the purposes of Jehovah, and he singled us out to be his Jacob, to be his Israel. Of course, the two are names of the same person. Jacob was named Israel later in his life. There may be another difference here, that election can be considered personal and individual, as with Jacob, and it concerns the whole people of God, as with Israel. Well, God has shown his gracious dealings with us in sovereign election. Secondly, in particular redemption. Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. The word in the Hebrew properly means here to ransom by means of a price. That is, to set free from some predicament or some plight, and for that deliverance there is great cost. A price has been paid. There's a word that is used of Israel when they were in Egypt. It was the word of comfort, which God used in Exodus 6 and verse 6. Say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring thee out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And when that deliverance took place, and the people were the other side of the Red Sea, being delivered mightily, that was the word that occurs again in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 13 in the song which was sung. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth thy people, which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. He had ransomed them. And he had done it by means of a price. That is not forgotten here. And in verse 3 we read, I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba, an island in the north of Ethiopia, for thee. Now what does that mean exactly? It means that he destroyed these nations which had involvement in the people's oppression. He destroyed them that Israel might be saved. So the price was Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba. Well, according to the New Testament, believers in the Christian church are also redeemed. We have redemption. The apostle writes in Ephesians 1. And then he goes on and says, we have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 1:7. Forgiveness. As a result of that, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Yes, God has seen us, having fallen victim to Satan himself, to sin, and to its awful consequence, and he has been minded to deliver us, whatever the cost. In the reality of New Testament teaching, the cost has been exceedingly great. The cost has been his own son and his blood. So if in the prefiguring redemption God speaks of the cost as destroying Egypt, Ethiopia and Seba in order to free them, in the full sense of our redemption in the New Testament, God was prepared to destroy his son in order that we might be delivered. A great price was it for every nation and every people under heaven? Not so. His dealings were in particular redemption. I have redeemed thee. He didn't do that for Moab or Syria or any of the heathen nations. He redeemed his people. When we look at the New Testament and the fuller light that that shows, for whom did Christ die? Was it for every soul of man? Was it for all the people in the world? No, it was particular. He gave himself for the church, and he redeemed us out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. It was individual redemption, and it was very special redemption, peculiar to the elect of God. Well, once Israel was freed, of course, they could return to their homeland. And they did. They came back from Babylon in 537, the first of several returns. They came back and, being redeemed not only from Egypt but also from Babylon, they took possession of their inheritance. In like manner, delivered ourselves by the blood of Christ, most precious, we can make our way towards our eternal inheritance, which God keeps for us, reserved for us in heaven. So reflect upon his wonderful dealings in sovereign election, his wonderful dealings in particular redemption, and then thirdly, his wonderful dealings in effectual calling. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. The Israelitish nation was called, effectually called, out of Egypt. When Moses called upon them to leave that land and the oppressor, there was a superior call to Moses' call, the call of God, which moved the people out of Egypt, leaving many who were friends, belongings which were dear, and yet they left, they turned their backs upon Egypt. And the word call is used for this. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, out of Egypt have I called my son. God called them out of Egypt. And in the same way, God has seen fit to call us out of our bondage and out of our wretchedness. Do you remember how the apostle in Romans 8 speaks of the call? We are the called, he says, according to his purpose. It's in that well-known verse, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. This call is from God. And it's called a call because it's as if he has named us and spoken mightily to us and caught our attention and attracted our hearts and brought us out. And that is what happens in effectual calling. Individuals are called. The apostle speaks in Galatians 1 of him that called me by his grace. Oh, what a state I was in, he says. How repulsive I was. I was in great wickedness and I was in great misery. And yet he called me by his grace. He bothered with me. He looked upon me favorably and spoke to me. He called me by his grace. What did he call us to in effectual calling? He called us, of course, to forgiveness and peace and joy. But he called us to himself, first of all. And the Apostle Paul speaks of that call into the fellowship of his Son, called us to union and communion with God. He called us to what follows. He called us to virtue, as Peter tells us. Holiness of life, that's all part of the call. In Hebrews, we read of the holy call of God. It is a holy call, because it's a call to holiness. It's a call to himself, it's a call to holiness of life, and it's a call to eternal glory. That is why the apostle describes it as partakers of a heavenly calling. It's a calling to glory, and to that kingdom which shall never end. The kingdom of which there is no other akin to it, exceptional and rich and amazing and eternal, laid up for us in heaven. He's called us there. And all that in confirmation of the word, fear not. Fear not, for thou art Jacob and Israel. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, and effectual it is, thou art mine. Now at this point in God's outworking of his purpose, we are on a journey. And so the prophet continues, when thou passest, and when thou walkest, verse 2. I shall return to that in a few minutes, but note it even at this point. God, on the basis of eternal election, and on the basis of particular redemption, has issued an effectual calling. And life begins, new life, spiritual life. We pass on. We walk through. And so, in the Old Testament and in the New, David in the Psalms and the Apostle in the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks of God's people as being strangers and pilgrims on the earth. With reference to this world, we are strangers. With reference to that world, we are pilgrims. I won't spend great time on this, but strangers, as we begin the journey of a new life, we realize we are strange. There are some Christians who are needlessly strange, and I'm not referring to that. That is often a great hindrance to the work of the gospel, and people are strange for strangeness' sake. There was a denomination of the Methodists once taking the biblical name Peculiar People, and they still exist, although they've been incorporated in a larger body. But I worked for some time in London with a dear man who was not slow to tell me that he belonged to the Peculiars. Well, I don't think it's a name that I would want to bring to a church meeting and change our own name for that, although it's worthy, of course, in the biblical way it is used. But we're not talking about denominational names or names given to us because we are odd. And I mean odd of our own making. But the Bible does say that we are changed. And as a result of that, we are different. Who maketh thee to differ from another? Rhetorical question, expecting the answer, God. He's made us to differ. So we are strangers. And in this world, that's a baffling reality to many people. We're not known. We're not understood. Our lifestyle is different, of course, and our habits and activities are different. Our society is different. Everything about us is different. The world knoweth us not. And as we walk through this world, we realize, as the old Negro spiritual tells us, this world is not our home. We're strangers here. It's a poor sign when a Christian thinks so much of this world and its honors and its wealth that he possesses it and thinks of nothing else but it. We are strangers. Strangers. And as such, we are often misunderstood and maligned. Strangers indeed. But it's only a short while that we're here. We are as wayfaring men. And we may not be received as worldly men are received, but it doesn't matter a great deal because here for a season. And then above. And that's the other word, you see. Pilgrims. Strangers and pilgrims. A pilgrim is someone on a way to an appointed destination. It's the destination in which he desires, in which he delights, the destination for which he longs, and daily moves. That destination is heaven. It's prepared for us. He hath prepared a city for us. Its builder and its maker is God. We have, with inquiry, turned the pages of this book because it makes known to us the nature and position and glory of God's heaven to which we are moving stage by stage and step by step. it has become for us the great business of life to reach that eternal place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And we are of those whose desire is not satisfied with anything below, but we look for a city. We have no abiding city here, but we look for one to come. And every day for the believer is preparation for entrance into those gates and walking those golden streets. We live in the light of it, and therefore the effects of our hope are manifest. We can't be worldly. We can't follow the standards of this world. We can't in any way immerse ourselves in the filth of this world. We are pilgrims. We belong elsewhere. And every day sees us one step nearer home, as Bunyan puts it. And our salvation is nearer every day for that reason than when we first believed. And when, to our surprise and delight, we close our eyes in on this world, we open them upon such glory as we have never seen here, the glory which belongs there. The glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So we pass, and so we walk. Now on the way to the heavenly place, what shall we meet? It's put here, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. The 2 points here, are there not? We pass through the waters and the rivers, and we pass, or we walk through, the fire and the flame. Now, waters and fire refer to afflictions and troubles of various kinds. We know, for example, in the scriptures, we read of trouble under the figure of sinking in mire or being immersed in difficulty. Psalm 42 and Psalm 69 come to mind. But fire is also an emblem of what afflicts us and troubles us in this life. We read of fiery trials, chosen in the furnace of fire. It's put together for us in Psalm 66 and verse 12. And we read this: Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads, that is, they've troubled us and triumphed over us. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us into a wealthy place. The two figures are used here together, I think, to sum up for us the great trouble of the Christian pathway and the variety of troubles which sometimes confront us. These adversities, like floods of water and like vehement fire, they are fearful, and the flesh naturally shrinks from them. Great difficulty. Great trouble. And they're various. Doesn't James speak of manifold trials or temptations? Different kinds. Water. Fire. And often one after another, as poor Job experienced in chapter 1 of his book. One calamity followed by another calamity, followed by another calamity, followed by another calamity, so that finally his health was taken from him. These things are meant to convey the thought of strength. Who can survive a flood? We've read even today of over 500 people, their lives extinguished in the breakings forth of great waters, greater than any man is, greater than a people are. And fire, oh, what a terrible example of that. Just a month or so ago in that tower block in London, an inferno of fire. There were many in that block of flats that recognized the seriousness of the fire and resolved that they would escape, but the fire was too great for them. Greater than we are. And both elements, whether water or fire, are threatening because they threaten in their very nature all that we hold dear, life itself. Terrible trials from which there is no easy escape. Now these trials thus represented can be temporal. For example, great poverty would be a trial. Can be spiritual. The loss of God's presence. What a terrible trial that is for the people of God. But in particular, we think of this first symbol. When thou passest through and through the rivers. Passing through the waters and the rivers. The thought hidden here is that trouble often rises before us like a flood. It is unexpected, it is sudden, and it brings great fear of heart to us. In a flood, many streams combine, and in the afflictions of this life, often there are several things involved to make it trouble for us. And that makes it the worse. And when there is a breaking out of such waters, there is an unsettling period for us. The fear is that the water will overwhelm us, and we shall struggle to endure. Well, all this, witness is borne to it in the Word of God, because trouble can come suddenly. Many streams combining, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, one after another. And fearful, fearful, we read in the Psalms, Thou Lord, who hast shown me fearful affliction, fearful adversities, overwhelming Yes, I sink in deep mire, into deep waters where there is no standing place. It's unavoidable, however, because we must, the Bible says, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. So it is when thou passest through the waters, not if. The way to heaven is hard. Let none of us doubt that. In the world ye shall have tribulation. When, not if, but thou, when thou passest through the waters and through the rivers, each individual believer will experience this. Their troubles may differ. Some may have many serious and awful things to face in life. Others may have comparatively few, but none are free when thou passest through the waters. But there is comfort here when thou passest through. God is the God of our hearts. He's the God of our lives. He leads us in his own way. And that way is through trial. But he doesn't just lead us into the waters, but he enables us to pass through. And that is because God walks with us, and he is our companion of the way. And he is ever mindful of us, and he sees to it that none stumble, utterly to fall. But if we are down, the Lord will be a light to us. If we are fallen, the Lord will lift us up. He is determined that we shall keep going, the perseverance of the saints, and we shall proceed to the end of the way. And to ensure that, he gives grace, he affords help, and sometimes he interposes on our behalf and gives special encouragement. And so our way is through the waters and through the rivers, but we come out of them at last. We reach our haven, our refuge at the last. And all by God's help. I will help thee, is the Bible promise. I will strengthen thee. I will uphold thee. Through the waters and the rivers, and then through the fire and the flame. I don't think there's really a difference in intensity of thought between the one and the other. I think they are symbols of great difficulties on our way, and both alike one another in greatness. But this fire and flame underline for us that our troubles can be severe. And all of a sudden, like the breaking out of fire, it's a great trouble to us. And severe troubles are breaking out, threatening our peace and our joy, threatening everything we hold dear. So very grievous. We're troubled by the advance of fire or its nearer approach to us. And so there are afflictions in this life that greatly trouble us. and they are painful. The fiery trial. The furnace, the three in the furnace of fire, represents the believer in this world. But notice this. When thou walkest through. I find that incredible, because if the trouble is as intense and as awful as I've described, why is there not complete panic? What do we do in such a time? We would flee the approaching calamity, wouldn't we? Desperate measures to escape it. But this is from the perspective of faith. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. There is no need to make haste in the sense of panic. We are able to persevere because that is the nature of the faith which is in us. We keep to the path because that is what instinct tells us to do. Instinct wrought by the grace of God. However disastrous life becomes, we have peace in our hearts which none can take from us. And we know that God's purpose in bringing us this way is our gold to refine and our dross to consume. So that the fire of life is meant only for our good. And knowing these things, and God walking hand in hand with us, we walk on. We could not do it without our heavenly friend. We need the confirmation of the grip of his hand. But by God's grace, we can go on. We can see the journey through. We can reach our goal and our great objective. And as I draw to a close, let me say this. That there are three things mentioned in this scripture which God will do for us through the water and through the fire. First, he affords to us company. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. What a revelation is that? We walk not alone if we walk with God. And that God who is our companion of the way is the living God. He's therefore ready to help. He's a kind God. He knows our frame and understands our weakness, and yet he's a powerful God. A God who can pour strength into us and, if need be, carry us. Even the rest of the journey. And even to your old age, I am he. And even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. Isaiah 46. And verse 4. So we proceed on account of the company. Secondly, we proceed on account of the protection. The rivers, the waters, they shall not overflow thee. The fire and the flame, thou shalt not be burned. So this is it, isn't it? God is no idle spectator or observer. But he's the keeper of his people. A sovereign protector I have. right stop ready, unseen yet forever at hand. How wonderful it is to be kept by God. He protects our bodies. He protects our souls. And wherefore does he take such charge of us? Because we are his possession, and he wants us in heaven. Roland Hill wrote, "He'll not be in heaven and leave us behind." We speak reverently and respectfully, but heaven would not be heaven for God if his people were missing. But it will be heaven. Because whatever the rigors of the way, every one of his people will be there. We therefore pass through and walk through great adversity because of divine company, because of divine protection, and thirdly and lastly, because of divine deliverance. And I return for the last time to that word, through. When thou passest through, it's not forever. It won't be the end of us. It's not what ultimately destroys us. For a season, and then it's over. We enter a place of rest, a kingdom of peace. After the tribulation, a place before the throne of God. Who are these? These are they that came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Deliverance, that's the third word. Divine company, divine protection, divine deliverance. We have a hope. And that hope will be fulfilled through the waters, through the fire. We have a promise, and that promise will be kept through the waters, through the fire. It may be a problem to us to encounter these things. It's no problem to him. He shows himself strong, the Bible says, on behalf of his people. And therefore, when things are perhaps at their worst, and he seeth that there is none to help, that is when he comes in for his people. And that is when he is strongest of all. He's not going to lose them. He is going to bring them as a great multitude, a multitude which no man can number, into the glory of heaven. We'll reach that blessed place through the divine company, the divine protection, and the divine deliverance. The eternal glory gleams afar, and it nerves our faint endeavor. So then, to watch, to wait, to war, and then to rest forever. It's a blessed scripture, is it not? Maybe there's someone here tonight going through the worst time of your life. Well, here is God's word for you. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. God is with us. We shall meet in heaven. Amen.